This is the Chip Ingram Sermon Podcast, brought to you by Living on the Edge. In this podcast, you'll hear Chip's teaching unedited and from beginning to end. Well, here's Chip Ingram with a message titled, Love Gives.
One of God's greatest joys is to see his children love each other. Isn't that amazing? The God of heaven, the God that created the stars, the God who made us, the God who sent God the Son to die in our place, one of his greatest joys is when we love one another. And you know, I know as a parent, I mean, isn't that true for those of you that are parents? I had twin boys. And Therese and I have sons that are twins, and Eric and Jason, and they're 5 minutes apart. I mean, for the first 18 years of their life, I mean, at times they dressed the same. They had, you know, the same classes, the same room, the same everything. Did they fight? I mean, fought. I mean, to the point of, I mean, physical. And I'll never forget the time. We came home from a little getaway a couple days, and well, how'd everything go? Oh, things were great. And, you know, they were kind of standing kind of funny against a wall or something, and I didn't even notice it, and we had a great time. And years later, you know, when families get together and adult kids tell you what really happened, oh, Dad, we couldn't believe you and Mom didn't even notice that Eric and Jason got in a fight, and Eric went to punch him, and he ducked, and he put his fist through the wall, and we patched it and painted it, and we were so afraid you would find out. I remember Teresa saying once, because she grew up with two sisters, she said, do you think they'll ever love each other? I said, honey, this is kind of normal stuff, yes. I mean, we have to set boundaries and discipline. But I just want you to get that God's heart, it breaks his heart when we fight. It breaks his heart when we have feelings inside that are resentful and bitter. And when you have an unresolved relationship with another believer, another brother, another sister, maybe you did business with him. Maybe you were in a small group with him. Maybe it was in another church. I don't know. But I'm going to ask you, get your heart open. God wants to deal with, because it matters to God, not just because it brings him joy, but it's so important. It's such a priority to him. If we could eavesdrop the very last night when Jesus was praying in John 17, I mean, you read that prayer, Father, Father, make them one, even as we are one. You and me and I and you and us in them. Father, I pray that as I leave, that you would cause there to be a supernatural unity in order that the world would know. That's a prayer that only you can answer in your home. Only I can answer in my relationships. And not only does God the Father find joy when we love one another, and God the Son prays passionately and commands us to love one another and says the gospel, its validity is based on whether the world sees us love each other, the Apostle Paul commands it. In our study in Philippians chapter 2, follow along, I'm reading in the Phillips translation. He says, now if you experience of Christ, if there's any encouragement and love means anything to you, if you've known something of the fellowship of his Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, and then here's the command, make my best hope for you or my joy come true. Live together in harmony. Live together in love as though you had only one mind and one spirit before you. So just before you open those notes, I want you to think about, is there any relationship that you don't have harmony, that's out of sorts? And I'm pushing a little bit because we tend to push these down. Could have been 2 months ago, 2 years ago, could be 20 years ago, could be, you know, an in-law situation or a brother or sister you haven't seen in 20 years. God wants to get a hold of our hearts and our life. And Philippians chapter 2 is going to teach us how we can choose love and experience it. Now, as you open your notes, I want you to see the structure of this passage. First of all, there's a very clear context. There's conflict without, and there's conflict within. the conflict without, you know, there was persecution, there was difficulty, there was pressure. These Philippian Christians, just like Paul, I mean, they were getting intimidated, they were getting persecuted, they were having struggles and conflicts from the pagan world and even from some Jewish false teachers. I mean, not a lot different than what we see happening more and more and more today is that, you know, people are intimidating Christians. People are becoming more afraid as believers to stand up and stand strong because of external pressure. But in this particular church, there's conflict within. We'll learn more about it in chapter 4 when we meet a couple ladies that apparently had a real conflict that was causing a rift throughout the whole church. And you and I have both seen that happen in a small group or in a family or in a Sunday school class. And so then there's a very, very interesting command. I gave the words, live in authentic Christ-empowered unity. Now, the way he says it is, make my joy complete. I mean, he said, you've brought me great joy. You came to Christ. Remember, I was in that Philippian jail and we had fellowship and you all came to know the Lord and there's this tremendous movement happening in this church. He said, so I've received joy now. Make my joy complete, because since Paul is now in Rome, some things have happened, like happened in lots of churches and lots of families and lots of small groups. You know? This person thinks it ought to be this way, and this person says no. And well, you said this to my daughter. Well, this is how you treated my son. Well, you know, every time you come, you know, you think you're the hottest stuff and blah, 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 and there it goes. And so Paul says, make my joy complete. And he says, I want there to be authentic Christ-empowered unity. In other words, he says, I don't want just you to, you know, put up with each other. I don't want it to be just superficial. From the heart, I want you to love one another, resolve the conflicts, forgive one another, care for one another in a way that Christ has cared for you. Look at this very, very interesting structure. The structure here, he says, notice it says there's an if-then. In Greek, and I won't get too detailed here, but there's called conditional clauses. We have them in English as well. But what I love about the Greek language, it's so clear. There's like three or four types of conditional clauses. So when it says, if then, you know for sure what they're talking about. This is called a first class condition. And the idea is it's assumed to be true. And so notice what he says. He goes, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and you could translate all that, since you have encouragement in Christ, since you have comfort, since you have fellowship, since you have tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by, notice, after these four incentives, be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's interesting here. He's going to tell us that unlike the golden rule, which is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, his premise goes a little bit differently. I call it the platinum rule. Do unto others as God has already done unto you. In other words, the entire premise, what happens in conflicts and struggles and relationships is we think just horizontal, and they did that and they don't deserve that. And when she apologizes or when he does that, or when one of my kids comes back and really says, you know, Dad, I'm really sorry and I understood this or I understood that, or, you know, what they said at that last Thanksgiving or that family reunion, I'll never talk to them again unless what they need to do. He says, no. He said, here's what I want you to get. The basis of loving people isn't how they've treated you, good or bad. The basis of our love is a choice. I choose love. And here's the basis of the choice. The basis of the choice is this is how God's loved you. He has encouraged you. He's come alongside you. He's forgiven you. He's been tender. You now have the fellowship. He has come to take up residence in you. He's sealed you with his Spirit. He's adopted you. He's given you spiritual gifts. Tenderness and compassion. The word tenderness here is splachna. It has the idea, it's rooted in the idea of something deep within the bowels. There's something tender, deep in the character of God, that you are his treasure. And then the compassion is an outward, external evidence of an action that you so matter that he did something. And what he did was, he chose to go to the cross. He chose to love you and me when we were his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died in our place, Paul tells us in Romans 5:8. And so the basis, the incentives, all four of these incentives, this is how you have been authentically, deeply, unconditionally loved. Now, make my joy complete and be unified authentically from the heart. And now he's going to show us exactly what biblical unity looks like. Number one, he says, be like-minded or of one spirit. Literally, it means think the same things. And the focus here is on truth. See, genuine unity is built on truth. It's thinking, it's content, it's doctrine. These things are true. So often, and I see it more and more today, it's unity is sort of like, oh, let's just love everyone. Don't judge anyone. It's pseudo-unity. I mean, who are we to say anything? Let's just let this slide. Real unity demands truth. It demands truth about what the scripture says about morality. It demands truth about what the scripture says about sexuality. It demands truth about doctrine when it talks about the very narrow way to go to heaven and by what Christ has done in him alone. But it's truth that's held in agreeable, winsome, non-defensive, and it's not a way of pushing it on other people, and it's never argumentative, but it's unwavering, steadfast, striving, battling for the truth, standing firm, lovingly, kindly, winsomely, but refusing to move off. He says unity is rooted in truth. Second, he says maintaining the same love. He says it's not just about the truth. This phrase here is have the same love. Mutually love one another the way God has loved you, honestly, sacrificially. You know, we talk a lot about Romans 12 here as the profile of what it is to be a disciple. And in Romans chapter 12, there's a section in the middle about loving one another. And it says, outdo one another in honor. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is the idea. This isn't like some, yes, well, you know, she's not as spiritual as I am. And I guess they made a mistake. And so, you know, I'll treat them and I'll forgive them because, you know, I am superior. He said, no, this has got to come from the heart. Biblical unity has to do with a genuine spiritual transformation that flows from an internal passion and concern that God gives you because you have received it. Now you give it. Third, notice, it has the idea of united in spirit. Literally, the phrase is like-souled. It means to have a common heart, not just that you care, a common heart, that you're real, that you're authentic. No superficiality. And then the last one here is intent on one purpose. It's a unity that you say, we're in it together. We're going to resolve our issues. What God has done for me, I'm commanded to pass on to you. Paul, we're going to make your joy complete. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to be one mind, truth. We're going to be one heart, care for one another. We're going to have one soul. We're going to connect. And we have a common purpose, the gospel going forward, people being loved, the poor being fed, people with HIV knowing someone cares, the people that are struggling with sexual identity issues know there's a church somewhere that cares, that wants to help, that doesn't condemn, that doesn't bend on the truth, but actually wants to help people that are marginalized and struggling. This is what he's talking about. And it's that kind of love that turned the world upside down and continues to turn the world upside down, family by family, small group by small group, church by church, community by community. God has called this church at this time when it appears that the world is falling apart and that America is so divided. God is calling you and he's calling me. Make my joy complete, my children. I want you to choose to love. And when you cross your arms and say, not after what they've done to me, or, you know, I think those people are crazy, and why are those people doing this, and why are they tweeting that, and I'm so ticked off. Can you imagine, honestly? I mean, honestly, can you imagine the God of heaven looking down upon the creation that he's made and then looking closely at his people, the church? I don't mean buildings. People within the Spirit of God, his living. You talk about someone that ought to be ticked off. And yet he's patient and kind and gracious, and he's saying to you and he's saying to me, this is a priority. This is a non-negotiable. I'm commanding you to choose to love one another. Not the golden rule, the platinum rule. I want you to love other people the way that I've loved you. Now, I hope at this point you're saying, okay, I get it. And those of you that are a little more honest with yourself could be saying, you know, I can't do that. And you know what? You'd be right. I can't either. In fact, God doesn't expect you to be able to do it. But he's going to tell us exactly how. So I want you to go back to that former business associate, that ex-mate, a dad, a mom, a son, a nephew, an in-law, a current reality at work, a current, maybe it's not a huge conflict, but something that keeps rubbing you the wrong way with a roommate or in your marriage. And then I want to open the text and what we're going to learn from God's word, if you're willing, is that we can choose love and we can learn how to be a more loving person. Now, there's no magic pill. If you think that, you know, in the next, you know, minutes or so, I'm going to give you some magic pill. Oh, I'm loving. I love everybody. No. We're going to face some hard things, because what we're going to learn is why we're unloving, the drastic approach and what we're going to have to deal with in order to become loving. And then we're going to start this journey of choosing love, and I'm going to share some real practical ways that every single person in this room and every person in the classic service and every person that's watching online and every person that ever listens to this ever, where we can actually go on a journey empowered by the Spirit of God and become more loving. Notice the right side of your notes, and it just asks this question, and we're going to answer it in just a minute. And the question is, how to become a more loving person? Choose to declare war on, write the word, selfishness. Choose, declare war on selfishness. And as usual, when I go high tech here, my iPad is not working, so I think I'll go with a little bit less technical one that you all have. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 if you're not already there, and let me read for you this command. Philippians chapter 2, we've looked at verses 1 and 2. Follow along here in chapter 2 as we read verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind consider others more important than yourself. Verse 4, let each of you look not only on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. You may be looking at this and saying, declare war? Aren't you getting a little radical here? No. We're born with this innate ability to be selfish. In fact, let me define selfish ambition here. Four words. I want my way. That's selfish ambition. I want my way. You might jot down, it's a me first mentality. I want to be first in line. I want the best spot. I want to get on the plane first. That's one of mine. I want to get to work first. When I go through the buffet, I want the best piece of meat. I want the best promotion. It's me first. I want my needs met in this marriage. I want my mom and dad to come through for me. I want my professor to give me what I want when I want it. It's a me first mentality. I want to be number one. I'm selfish. Now, it's very unpopular to admit that. But what is hard to see in ourselves, isn't it easy to see in others? I mean, you get out on the freeway, are people selfish or what? I mean, this isn't like out there somewhere either. Anybody here tried to get out of the parking lot here? You know, especially 11 o'clock service? Now, there are some people, you know, very Christian, wave you in. And there's some of you that are still working on it. Let me put it that way. But we're selfish. But you don't slide out of being selfish. Even though the living spirit of Christ lives inside of you and you're born again and you're a part of the kingdom of God, there's this battle. The Galatians talks about the spirit wages war against the flesh. This predisposition toward my way, my stuff, is rooted in your heart and you'll have it until the day you die. But the Spirit of God can give you the ability to, in humility, look at the second half of that text. In humility, consider others as more important than yourself. Humility can be a very misunderstood word. So I came across a very, very interesting article. I think of humility as not thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking too lowly of yourself, but having an accurate, sober self-assessment. As one person said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is just thinking less about yourself. Beating yourself up, I'm a terrible person, that's not humility, that's not accurate. It's just not letting you, it's me not letting me be the thing and the person I think about all the time. They're doing science now on the benefits of virtues, things like forgiveness, or they've done lots of research on gratitude. You may have read some of that. This is an article by a professor at George Fox University. It's called The Science of Humility. It says, researchers have developed scales to measure intellectual humility, relational humility, cultural humility, and some are now working on spiritual humility as well. As with forgiveness and gratitude, humility fosters, this is what humility delivers. Are you ready for this? Humility fosters physical and mental and relational health. Humble people are more grateful and forgiving, so they enjoy the benefits of those virtues. They're also, humble people are more generous and helpful to others. Hey, this is a good one. You know, they have better romantic relationships. For some of you, get humble right away, okay? They have better romantic relationships, have less anxiety about death, and experience less spiritual struggle. Those parents who are concerned about your kids, people that are humble perform better at school, show more compassion to others, and even have better self-esteem than less humble people. So in other words, they're doing scientific research, and what God has commanded, what delights our Father, and what Christ modeled amazingly, is that genuine humility, not putting yourself first, but actually considering the needs of others, it's what we call around here, and you'll learn more about in this series, it's the I am second mentality. I mean, it just goes completely against everything. I am second as I go through the line. I am second as I drive on the freeway. I am second when I think about my rights in my marriage. I am second when I think about the needs with my roommate. I am second when we're trying to divide something and, right, see who gets the bigger piece. The article goes on and says that humility, this is very important, does not require self-loathing or self-belittling, but it calls for us to dial back our normal tendency, are you ready for this, to overestimate our abilities and behaviors. Now, I never do that, and you never do that, but there's some people out there that overestimate their abilities and their behaviors. And you know I'm teasing. I love it. He goes, there's three characteristics of people that are genuinely humble. Number one, they have a reasonably accurate view of themselves, neither too high or neither too low, pretty biblical. Number two is they care more deeply or have a concern and notice other people. And then number three is humble people are teachable. So genuine humility is rooted in some characteristics, and according to the scientific study, which actually is pretty biblical, whether they know it or not, is that they have a pretty accurate view of themselves. In other words, I'm not the center of the world. Are you ready? I'm not the smartest person in the room. My opinions aren't always the best. My perspective of what we ought to do or my decision isn't necessarily better than others, but it doesn't mean that I don't have good thoughts, and my decisions and my perspective can be very valid. So they don't think too high. They don't think too low. Second one is they really consider the thoughts, the interests, and the feelings of others. Humble people are sensitive. Humble people notice the person that when everyone gets out and walks out of here, humble people see the people that no one said hi to. Humble people notice the needs of other people. Genuinely humble people, I'm always amazed that, you know, maybe I'll have a passing conversation with someone and like a week later, 2 weeks later, like get a note or get something in the mail. I was meeting with someone a long time ago, and they watched me fiddle with trying to recharge. You know, you got all these rechargers and all this different stuff. Out of the blue, a week later, I get a package. There's no name. There's no note. There's no anything. I don't know what it is. I open the package, and it's one of these bars that has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, where you can hook in your phone, everything else with a plug, and you plug the thing in. I use it every day. Humility. Someone didn't say a word, saw I had a need, and addressed the need. And third, and I think this is big, they're teachable. They realize that they're on the journey too. How humble are you? For some of your personalities, I just want to say, please, please don't go to, oh, I came to church today. I'm a terrible person. Everything he's talking about, that's me. I'm an arrogant, terrible person. You know what? Guess where your focus is at this moment? It's on you. At the heart of not being humble is not thinking lowly of yourself, belittling yourself, condemning yourself. In fact, the second way to become more loving is attack the root of the problem. And then I want you to write in the word pride. Attack the root of the problem. If you will, right underneath where you see verse 3, circle the word empty conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Selfish ambition, selfishness is what we do. The root of the problem is why we do it. That's empty conceit. Or I love, write this word down. I love this phrase. It's an old version of King James. Vain glory, empty glory. You say, well, what's vain glory? What's empty conceit? Well, a good street name is pride, but that's sort of, it's kind of a big word. Let me give you some very specific pictures of empty conceit. Empty conceit is I'm better. I'm more important. I'm superior. I'm more intelligent. My time matters more than yours. My life matters more than you. I have greater value. I have greater worth. Now, you may not say that outside in your head, but our behavior just screams vain glory. Like the way I said that, glory, right? Yeah, it's this, I'm the center of the world, and I can clothe it with all kind of Bible verses. And I can actually, in a Christian way, do image management to try and project I'm humble, which is that the empty conceit. The idea is I want everyone to have this amazing opinion of me that I either want for myself or I actually think I have. I made a list because this got very convicting and I thought, oh boy. I made a list of some ways that when this happens in me, okay? This isn't you, this is me. When these things happen in me, what I know is vainglory, empty conceit, pride is raising its ugly head. And then I'm going to talk to you about how to go into training. And did you notice the violent words I've used? Declare war. Attack. In other words, you got to get to the root of the problem. This isn't about, I think I'm going to try and be more loving and I'll tell someone I forgive. No, this is heart stuff, root stuff. This is stuff that's so deeply in your psyche and in your soul and mine that you have to declare war. I refuse, in light of what God's done for me, to be a selfish person. I'm going to attack the root problem. And the root problem is in my thinking. I become the center of things, even subtly, because in my thinking, I think I'm better, or I want to project that I'm better. In my thinking, my time and my money and what I do is more important. It's lethal. It destroys relationships. It's unloving. And so when these things happen in my life, what I know is pride. Defensiveness. Someone makes a comment to me and immediately. It could be my wife, it can be in a meeting, it could be one of my kids, it can be someone I don't know very much. They say something, we're talking about something, and I hear myself, I'm defensive. Well, why? Because I got to guard, I got to prove, I got to protect. Whatever they've said, that sort of hit a button inside. Second, making excuses. It's my pride. I didn't do it wrong. I didn't mess up. It was them. It was late. It was the traffic. If they would have done this on time, I would have had it on time. It's you name it. In fact, related to that one is when I hear myself blaming other people, I know that's pride. In other words, don't look at me and think it's my fault. See, humility, you know what humility does? And it actually gains. It actually gains the credibility of people. When you actually make a mistake, when you're actually late, when you really blow it, when you don't come through, it's amazing what happens when you say, you know, hey, I hope you all will. I just apologize. That was a deadline. I didn't hit it. I could give you a number of reasons. None of them really measure up other than I didn't use my time wisely. I went down some bad paths in terms of how to solve this problem. I'd like to ask you guys to forgive me. You know what normally happens? Everyone in the room knows they do that too. But so often we blame, we make excuses. In my marriage for many years, I remember my wife saying this. She said it in the presence of a counselor, so it was very unpleasant. Chip, you always have to have the last word. Does that ring a bell? You always have to have the last word. And I had to go into training to realize why. Because down deep, it's I got to be right. I've got to declare, and it was all about these insecurities and this pride. I remember evaluating things, and especially some of you that are in business, or if you have some leadership or strategic views of things, and the challenge is if you're really pretty good at it. I remember a number of years ago, it's probably a decade ago. I would hope it'd be a little bit more, but honestly, probably about a decade ago, when I realized when I evaluated things, I had this subtle view that when I looked at all the pieces and I aligned all the pieces, that my view was the truth. My view. In other words, I've looked at this, I've looked at this, I've prayed about it, I've got it all together. My view of this situation is the truth. And boy, did I find out either I didn't read the pieces right or I didn't have all the pieces. And I had a couple of experiences where I was so wrong. And now when I have a conversation that where I have to confront someone and it's really difficult and it's really tender, I try to always preface it with something like this. Now, I want you to know that I need to say a couple things that will be hard to hear, but here's what you need to hear first. This is my perspective, not to be confused with the truth. I don't know the reality, but what I want you to know and what I'm responsible, this is my perspective. I'd like you to take this perspective, and would you weigh this before God to see what truth is in it? Do you see the difference? My list is actually longer. Well, here's one. I was perpetually late for almost everything for years. You know, the guy that's dashing onto the plane and before in the old years before, you know, there was all that security, or the person who's rushing in and running out of the parking lot and coming in 2 minutes late or 5 minutes late. I was late, 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 late. And I tried hard and it really bugged my wife. And then I had a breakthrough. My problem was not being late. My problem wasn't self-will. My problem wasn't discipline. My problem was grandiosity. And when I saw that, it was so ugly, I changed. Some of you are saying, so what exactly is grandiosity? Grandiosity is thinking whatever you're doing is so important. And if I can say this kindly, we come here on a weekend to adore and give our very best to the creator of the universe and the savior that died upon a cross to pay for our sin and rose from the dead and has given us eternal life. The grandiosity to come in 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes late. The grandiosity of during a song or during this time when I'm teaching the very word of God, you checking your email and having your phone open is arrogance. It's just arrogance. And you know, I always hear pastors say, I don't want you to feel guilty. Actually, I want you to feel guilty. If you're guilty, guilt's a really good thing. If there's genuine sorrow, you repent and you realize, oh, I never thought of it about that way. I'm not saying you thought of it intentionally. I'm just telling you what it is. If this was a U2 concert, this place would be packed 2 hours and people would rush to get in. When you buy tickets to a movie, you don't go a half hour late. See, we have a consumer mindset. There is a grandiosity and an arrogance. And it needs to be changed. And so notice point number 3 is choose to practice humility daily by putting others' needs and interests ahead of your own. Don't consider just your own interest, although the passage is clear, take them into account, but consider the interests of others as more important than your own. Where are we gonna go to eat? Where would you like to go to eat? Maybe this person has to get to work. It's as important or more important than you. What would happen? What would happen if we declared war on selfishness, if we said, I'm gonna attack the root of this problem, which is really my own pride, this empty conceit, this vainglory, and then this week, I'm gonna go into training, and I'm gonna choose very specifically in little things that'll grow into bigger and bigger things. I'm gonna choose in my money to be generous. I'm gonna choose in my time to be generous. And we'll talk about exactly how, very specifically, to put that in practice. Ask yourself, where does my money go? Loving toward God and others or me? Where does my time go? Toward God and others or me? Where does my energy go? Father, I pray now, as there are many, many, many relationships that are fractured, and it will require only one person to admit at the heart of it, regardless of the other person, that pride and selfishness and arrogance is at the core, and a repentance before you. And then the next steps of asking forgiveness and restitution and even reconciliation in some cases where it's possible. So Lord, would you bring to mind in this room the people that need to get a call, a lunch, a coffee, a text, a letter, a note of apology, so that we could love others the way you've loved us.
This is Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram, and we're in our series called Choosing Love. If you're ready to turn today's challenge into lasting change, Chip's newest book, I Choose Love, gives you the practical roadmap you need. It doesn't just tell you what to do, it shows you how to do it. You'll learn to recognize the subtle ways pride and selfishness sabotage your relationships. You'll discover practical exercises to develop genuine humility. And you'll see how choosing agape love, the sacrificial, others-focused love of God, transforms even your most difficult relationships. I Choose Love addresses the real issues we all face. The tendency to need the last word, the subtle belief that our perspective is the truth, the grandiosity that shows up in small ways like chronic lateness. Chip gets brutally honest about his own struggles, and he shows you the path forward. If you're tired of broken relationships and ready to experience love that actually works, get your copy of I Choose Love today. Visit livingontheedge.org. And friend, this Bible teaching program is reaching you and countless others because of the faithful giving of listeners just like you. When you give to Living on the Edge, you're multiplying this message of transformative love around the world. Would you join us? visit livingontheedge.org to give, or just call us at 888-333-6003. Well, that wraps up today's episode. Don't miss the next Bible teaching message coming up here on the Chip Ingram Sermon Podcast. Today's program is produced and sponsored by Living on the Edge.